The more I study Revelation, the more I think that it's not laid out in sequential order. There's some debate about the layout of these things. Some people think it's the seals, seven seals, then after that, the seven trumpets, then after that, the seven vials, and it's sequential as far as chronologically laid out. I'm not so sure of that. I'm not 100% yet about it. I'm still considering things and studying it out as I go through the book. That's one of the toughest parts about studying Revelation, is getting the timing of some things. Now, some passages, the timing is very clear. Like we're going to see tonight, we're in the middle of the tribulation period in Revelation 12. There's no doubt about that. But sometimes things are, it takes you kind of forward and backward. And it really seems to me that John sees the end of the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ four times in the book of Revelation. Chapter 6, chapter 11, chapter 14, and then, of course, chapter 19. And so I think we're moved forward and backward, and it's laid out that way for a reason. I'm still working on that, trying to understand the layout. But we're just dealing with each passage as we come to it, just trying to go verse by verse. But I don't pretend to have everything about Revelation figured out. As I said to you, the people that will know it for sure, the people who are going to be living in the tribulation, it's aimed at them. It's not aimed at us. But it's for us, as is all Scripture, is for our learning. And there are certainly applications we can give. But we know the book of Revelation is about the nation Israel and God's kingdom program for them. But it's so the people who will be living at that time, I think they'll understand a lot better than we do. But whenever the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, great voices in heaven announce the establishment of the kingdom of heaven, that it has now come. Look at it again in chapter 11. Verse 15. This is a central passage in the book of Revelation. I mean, it's right here in the middle of the 22 chapters. And it really sets the theme of what this is all about. Let's read it again in verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned, and the nations were angry, and Thy wrath is come." Now, I got to thinking about this a little bit more, and we talked about the last three of the seven trumpets, or the three woes. And I mentioned that the third woe had to do with Satan being cast out in chapter 12. As I thought about this more, I think that this wrath here that's mentioned is that final woe of the three woes of the final three trumpets. Thy wrath is come. And I believe in particular he's talking about Revelation 19:15. The nations are angry. They're going out to battle against the Lord and against His anointed at the Battle of Armageddon. In Revelation 19:15, when Christ comes back, it says, "And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations." They're in rebellion. They're angry. They don't want Him to rule. They want the kingdom. He's coming to take over. He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, God's wrath is seen throughout the tribulation. This is talking about what happens when He comes. Read further. And He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." This is not a supper you want to be at. Look what it says. That ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Him that sat on the horse and against His army. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before Him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped His image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So back here in Revelation 11, it's saying He has come. The kingdoms are His. He is reigning. The nations were angry, and Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldest give reward to Thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear Thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And so, we have from chapters 12 to 19, though, after this takes place and we see the kingdom established, we go back from 12 to 19, we're taken back through the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, and are shown events leading up to the second coming in more detail. I don't believe we go all the way back to the beginning of the tribulation, but we go back to the midpoint in chapter 12, and from 12 to 19, it's more detail of events leading up to the second coming. Now, I say all that because I previously stated that the seventh trumpet just announced the end in the middle of the week. It just announced it as though it was a done deal because it's sure. But I really think in chapter 11, when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, that's the end. Okay? But then you're taken back again and brought through again. In other words, when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, the end has come, the end of the world, and Christ establishes His kingdom. But then you're taken back through again, the Great Tribulation. So, the events in chapters 12 to 19 are connected with the seventh trumpet because they lead up to its fulfillment. Now, let me remind you of an outline of chapter 12. We have the wonders in heaven, the woman, the dragon, the man-child, that's verse 1 to 6. War in heaven, that's what we're going to look at tonight, verse 7 to 12. I thought we might finish the chapter, but as I studied verse 7 to 12, I said, there's no way we're going to finish the chapter. We're barely going to get 7 through 12 in tonight. In fact, I'm quite sure I won't say everything I'd like to on the passage. Just there's so much in it. And then the persecution on earth as Satan comes against that remnant of Israel in that last 3.5 years, that's verse 13 to 17. It's only 17 verses, but there's a lot in this chapter. And so we taught verse 1 to 6 last time, and we're going to teach verse 7 to 12 tonight, and we'll probably have one more lesson. But really, we could easily spend 10 lessons just in this one chapter if we were trying to be as thorough as possible. But in our last study, we considered verse 1 to 6 and saw that the woman represents Israel, and the great red dragon is Satan, and the man-child is the 144,000 sealed servants of God. We saw them back in chapter 7. We see them again in chapter 14, 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. And we gave you reasons in the Scripture why we believe that man-child is that 144,000. And that's what we looked at last time. Now this evening we're going to consider how Satan's going to be cast out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation period. Let's go ahead and read verse 7 and 12. Go ahead and read it all at once, and then we're going to come back and work through it. Verse 7, And there was war in heaven. It's interesting, by the way, that every verse in chapter 12 except verse 12 begins with "and." And the word "and" is found, I think, 42 times in the chapter. And there was war in heaven. That places this war right in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Look back in verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. That's the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. So when she flees into the wilderness, that marks the beginning of the last 3.5 years. And there was war in heaven at that time that she flees into the wilderness. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Did you know there's such thing as a good fight? There are a lot of people think all fighting is bad. There is such a thing as a good fight, and when you fight against the devil, that's a good fight. That's the one we're supposed to be fighting against. I think about what Paul told Timothy. Of course, the songs we sang tonight, the song service, remind us of these truths. He said, and I'm not even going to get through this passage before I start teaching. I said I was going to read the verses, but let me do this, take a detour real quick. It's a good detour, though, I think. 1 Timothy 1. You don't have to turn back there. But remember in 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul told Timothy, "This charge I commend to thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." And then at the end of the epistle, he said in chapter 6, verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith." Paul said at the end of his ministry, at the end of his life, "I fought a good fight." And so, if we're engaged in spiritual battle against Satan and against his army, we put on the whole armor of God and we wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, it's a good fight. It's the right fight to be in. I don't understand. There's so many professing Christians that seemingly know nothing of opposition in spiritual things. You might want to ask yourself why you don't sense any opposition against you if you don't. Maybe you're not much of a threat to the devil if you don't sense any opposition. I'm mindful, honestly, of spiritual battle every day in my life, aren't you? It's real. The devil is real. The battle is real. A little bit of a detour. Let me get back to the passage here. Revelation 12, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." There's an emphasis. You'll see this several times mentioned how he's cast out and cast down. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ." Again, the emphasis on his Christ as opposed to the false Christ, the Antichrist. "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore, rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea! The devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." So let's talk about this war in heaven this evening, with the time we have left. Angels are called stars. They're associated with the stars. And so I guess you could say this is the real Star Wars. I mean, it's the real deal. It's not a joke. It's not a game. This is the real thing. I believe the war takes place in the second heaven out there in space somewhere. And that Michael and his angels, they start it. They pick the fight. They attack the dragon and his angels. They initiate the war. That's interesting because in the past, Michael would not rebuke Satan. But now the time has come for Satan to be cast out. Look back in Jude. Just a few pages to your left. Jude. Verse 8. The people who are not afraid of the devil, don't recognize his power, they don't know what the Bible says about him. Now, we have the victory in Christ. But on our own, we wouldn't have a chance. And these silly preachers talking about rebuking the devil, they don't know what they're talking about. Look at Michael the archangel has tremendous power. And look at what it says here in verse 8 of Jude. "Likewise also these filthy dreamers." And talking about false prophets. There's a lot of preachers on television always talking about their dreams. I think a lot of them are filthy dreamers. Their dreams are not of God. "Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil." So he must be a strong angel. All angels are strong, but he must be something else if he can even contend with the devil. "He disputed about the body of Moses." And I believe this had to do with Moses being resurrected. I believe Moses, as we looked at in chapter 11, is one of the two witnesses that will be on the earth in the tribulation, he and Elijah. This was at some point in the past, the body of Moses. Michael apparently had something to do with it being raised up. And the devil disputed about that, and I that's a mysterious thing. I don't pretend to understand everything about it, but the point is this. Michael, when he was disputing about the body of Moses, when contending with the devil, durst not bring against him a railing accusation. He didn't say, "I rebuke you, oh, slew foot," and all this stuff. He didn't say anything like that. He said, "The Lord rebuked me." And the Lord has ultimate authority and power over all. But Michael recognized Satan's authority. Michael knew he's a king. There's ranks in the angelic realm in both the good and evil sides. And there's something about rank and authority. And Satan is a king. He's the king over all the children of pride. He said, "The Lord rebuked thee." But now Michael goes and picks the fight, so to speak. Him and his angels fight against the dragon and his angels. And because God has now given him the authority to cast Satan out. God has absolute authority over all. And he's going to have no trouble getting Satan cast out of heaven when it's time to. You say, "Well, why hadn't he done it yet? If he has the power to do it, why won't he do it?" He's got a perfect plan, an all-wise plan, and he has a very good reason why he hadn't done it yet. And I don't pretend to fully understand all that, but it wouldn't be possible for us to even get to some of that explanation tonight. It can be so deep, and there's so many things you need to think about and talk about discussing such matters, but you can just bank on it. God knows what he's doing. Okay? The reason why he hadn't cast him out yet is not because he can. He certainly can. In fact, he doesn't even lift a finger himself to do it. He sends Michael and the angel. And there's a war against the dragon and his angels, and they're cast out. This is the first step in taking over Satan's dominion. Satan's dominion is not limited to the earth. He has dominion even in the second heaven that is very difficult for us to fully comprehend and understand, but it's so. And the first step of Christ taking over and taking back and taking dominion, taking back what's rightfully his, is to have Satan and his angels cast out of heaven. That's the first step. Look at verse 10 again. "And I heard a loud voice. When Satan's cast out," this is what was said, "now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God." In other words, to be implemented, taking things back over, taking back over the government in heaven and eventually even on the earth when Satan's cast out. Now, the defeat of Satan in heaven assures the defeat of his false Christ on the earth, and that's coming next. But the Bible says there's so many angels that man cannot number them. As far as man's concerned, they're innumerable, but God has numbered them and he has named them all. But you think about what a war. This is going to make the war, I struggle calling it the Civil War. I call it the War of Northern Aggression, but it makes it look like nothing compared. I mean, the amount of forces involved here. This is going to be the greatest war in history, the biggest war when this takes place. The angelic host is so highly organized in the different ranks. You know something about how things are organized in government on earth? Well, that's mirrored in heaven and as far as invisible things. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against..." This is not... So he's not talking about human principalities and powers. This is all spiritual here in this verse. Principalities against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Colossians 1:16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and what? Invisible." And that invisible realm is just as real as the visible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him. And the Lord Jesus is going to take it all back. He's going to set his government in heaven and earth. We'll talk more about this later, but the body of Christ that he's building in this age, it's our function and role to rule in the heavens. It's Israel's function and role to rule on the earth. But he's going to take it all back and set it up the way that he wants to set it up. But there are principalities and powers and rulers and thrones and dominions. All this is highly organized and very, very real. Now, Michael, his name means "who is like God." And there's none like God. And Michael's one of the greatest angels, I guess, but he gives God all the glory. Who's like God? His very name means there's none like God himself. Michael is one of, I believe, two named angels in the Bible. People say there was three, Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. But Lucifer was a cherub.
an angelic creature, I suppose, but a cherub seems to be distinct from a regular angel. But Gabriel's mentioned four times. He's seen in the Word of God bringing God's message to His servants. Michael's mentioned, I guess, by my count, six times in the Bible. Flip back to Daniel, if you would, chapter 10, and hold a marker here in Revelation, Daniel chapter 10. The archangel is referred to by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 in regard to the rapture. And, of course, Jude 9, we already saw that where Michael the archangel is referred to. But in Daniel, he's referred to several times. Daniel chapter 10, verse number 10. And I'm not going to be able to expand on this, but just reading this passage will give you a little bit of a glimpse into some of this stuff with as far as the invisible realm and the warfare that goes on and so on and the conflict. There's conflict now, but the last great battle is going to come in Revelation 12 when Satan and his angels are finally cast out to the earth. Verse number 10, and behold, an hand touched me. This is referring to Daniel, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. He's under a heavy burden and prayer to God about the state of his people. And he's already had a vision of the Lord and he's on the ground like a dead man. But now an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But, now look at this, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, he's not talking about no man there. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 in 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, I believe Satan's rebellion, in his original rebellion, the angels that followed him, he targeted especially the upper echelon of the angels. I believe some of the other chief princes followed Satan in his rebellion. Michael's the only chief prince named, as far as on the right side of things. One of the chief princes came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I'm come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people, Israel, in the latter days. For yet the visions for many days, and when he had spoken such words to me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb, and behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men. And angels always appear as men. Touched my lips, then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I've retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man. And he strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, knowest thou wherefore I am coming to thee? And now I'll return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. But I'll show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, that there's none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. So he's one of the chief princes. He said he's your prince. Look over in chapter 12 of Daniel. Chapter 12, Daniel 12, verse 1. And at that time, this is the last days here for Israel and the resurrection and so on, the kingdom and all that. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince. So he's called one of the chief princes. Here he's called the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. That'd be Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, great tribulation, is what he's talking about, as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It's interesting that of the six references, Michael is mentioned in the context of resurrection three times. The resurrection of Moses. Here talking about Israel's resurrection. And then even ours in the rapture. It's just the voice of the archangel sounds in 1 Thessalonians 4.
And there's some things you can study out on that. I don't have time to get into now, but just give you a little bit of what the Bible says about Michael. All angels are mighty and strong. We know that one killed over 180,000 Assyrian soldiers by himself. We know these are mighty, strong beings, but Michael has rank. He has authority. He is one of the chief princes. He is the great prince, and he stands especially for the people of Israel. Now, he's going to lead 2/3 of the angels. The other third had followed Satan in his rebellion. So that's how many is 2/3 of innumerable? How many is 1/3 of innumerable? Well, God knows the number, but it's going to be a large, mighty battle. Notice now in Revelation 12 and verse 9. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Look back in verse 8 here. It says when the dragon and his angels are defeated, it says they prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. Now, that's a very important statement there. There, not T-H-E-R-E, like there's a place. No, there, possessive. Their place. It's not until the middle of the tribulation that their place is found no more in heaven. That tells us their place is currently in heaven. Not that they don't have access to the earth to work on the earth, but their primary place, there's something about this thing. And the Bible reveals some stuff to us about it. And understand this about the word place. It's not just talking about location. It's position. Luke 14 gives you an example of what I'm talking about. Luke 14:7, Jesus speaking here, put forth a parable to those which were bidden. When he marked them, how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down the highest room. It's about position, see. Lest the more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place. In other words, position. An honorable position. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down the lowest room. Then when he that bade thee cometh, he may send to thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. By the way, don't let that word worship bother you. It's not a mistake in the Bible. The King James, as you know, is perfect. And the word worship is not only for deity, not only concerning the Lord. The context will determine for you what it's talking about. It's just talking about great respect there. Have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. But this shows you how that word place in the Bible is used in reference to position. Here's another example, John 11:47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees the council and said, What do we? For this man, talking about Jesus, doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. They were worried about losing their positions of leadership. Our place, our authority as leaders in Jerusalem, you see. And so, Satan, I know, has been on the earth. I know he was on the earth in the Garden of Eden, tempting the woman. And I know he was on the earth in the book of Job. And I know he was on the earth when he was tempting Christ in the wilderness. So I understand that he has access to the earth. But the Bible reveals his primary habitations in the second heaven. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. The devil's certainly not in hell right now. Thank God he's going to be. He's not there now. And neither is he standing next to you trying to make you do bad. The devil made me do it. No, it's just your flesh. And man likes to blame shit. The devil's probably never given you the time of day. He's not omnipresent, folks. Who do you think you are? You think you're that important? The devil's going to come target you personally? I believe Paul was that important in his ministry. He said Satan hindered us. But I understand when the devil attacks us, but it's not him personally, okay? He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not the dark side of God. God has no equal. But he is mighty powerful, mighty wise. Genesis 1. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's in the dateless past. We don't know when. And the earth was without form and void. This has got to do with judgment that came through Lucifer's fall. The earth was without form and void.
All you got, there's a lot of reasons to believe in what people call the gap theory. But all you have to do is believe your Bible, let your Bible interpret itself, because the only other passage that says without form and void is in Jeremiah 4 in regards to judgment, God judging the earth. God does not create the earth without form and void. It gets that way through God's wrath. Okay? And the earth was without form and void, and darkness always associated with evil, was upon the face of the deep, and the deep is always associated with God's judgment. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So we had creation, verse 1, destruction, verse 2, but now the beginning of reconstruction. In the remainder of the chapter, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. Notice carefully, He's very careful not to say that the darkness is good. No, just the light is good. Just the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. That would be a great deep between the second and third heaven. As we go through chapter 1 of Genesis, we see that there are now three heavens. The sky, the space, and then where God's abode, where His throne is. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and was so. And God called the firmament heaven. That'd be space. And the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, God does not, that's the only thing in those 6 days God doesn't call good. He doesn't call heaven good. There's got to be a reason for that. He doesn't call that second heaven good. He omits that. He says that, by the way, if you notice in verse 31, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. People say, well, Lucifer couldn't have fallen already because God wouldn't have been able to say it was good. What He's saying is good is what He made in those 6 days. Lucifer fell before the first day. Okay? That was an eternity past. And I've looked at all the so-called arguments against the gap, and they're weak. Okay? So don't let anybody intimidate you about that as though you're some kind of evolutionist if you understand there's a gap in Genesis 1:1 and 2. It's not about evolution. It doesn't matter how long the gap was. That's not the point. The point is that there was a fall of Satan, a fall of Lucifer, and a destruction and a reconstruction. That's very important in understanding a lot of things in your Bible. Got nothing to do with it, that so-called evolution. Don't anybody intimidate you about that. And so, God doesn't call the heaven good. You know, it says in Job 15:15, it said that the heavens are not clean in His sight. You know what Satan is called in Ephesians 2:2? He's called the prince and power of the air. And in Ephesians 6:12, as we already saw, spiritual wickedness in high places. And they have their place in heaven. That's very important. But they're going to lose that place. Now in Revelation 12:9, boy, there's titles and description here that clearly identifies who this great red dragon is. I mean, God says it so you don't miss it. The great dragon was cast out. Who is he? That old serpent. Who is he? Called the devil. Who is he? And Satan. What is he like? He deceiveth the whole world. I mean, that identifies it very clearly, doesn't it? He does it again in chapter 20 when he puts him in the bottomless pit. An angel lays hold on, in verse 2 of chapter 20, laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years. No doubt who we're talking about here. He's the old serpent. Well, I know he's old. He's been around a long time. But I think the reason why it's called old, he's called the old serpent is to recall to your mind Genesis chapter 3. He was that serpent in the garden that said, yea, had God said. That old serpent. It was the serpent that appeared there in the garden. And he deceived the woman and brought about the fall of man. And he usurped dominion. And he's been the god of this world ever since. And so it takes you back to the beginning when he usurped that dominion that God had given Adam. That old serpent. And devil, the name, the title, he's called the devil. Why? That means accuser. It means slanderer. And we see him doing it in this passage where he's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses God to man, and man to God, and man to man. He loves to slander, he loves to accuse. That's what the name devil means. And his name is Satan. And Satan means adversary. The adversary of God, the adversary of God's people. He is the one that deceiveth the whole world. That's quite a statement, folks. That's John 8:44. Jesus said he's a liar. And he said he there's no truth in him. Let me read it to you. John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. The Antichrist is a lie. He's the seed of Satan. He's a liar and the father of it. 1 John chapter 5, it's close to Revelation. We've said many times and have shown you many examples in Hebrews to Revelation to let you understand the doctrine in Hebrews to Revelation is aimed at kingdom saints, is aimed at tribulation saints. It's got to do with Israel's program. Obviously, there's applications for us, but there's so much in Hebrews to Revelation that fits with the prophetic kingdom program of Israel, that fits with the doctrine of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the early chapters of Acts. And first, you know, Peter, James, and John were not apostles to the body of Christ. They were apostles to the circumcision. And I understand that they spoke to some Gentiles sometimes, but that wasn't their primary ministry. They were sent as apostles to the circumcision. They're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But notice in 1 John, by the way, the setting is given in verse 18, 1 John 2:18. This applied to that little flock in time past in the book of Acts, but it applies prophetically to the tribulation. 1 John 2:18, little children, it's the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby you know it's the last time of prophecy. Okay, 1 John 5, notice in verse number 16. If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, and that's taking the mark of the beast. That's what that is. There's a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. No point praying for it. Anybody that takes the mark is going to hell. Period. There's no sin like that that you can commit in this age that would cut you off automatically and permanently. Look at it. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one, that's the Antichrist, that wicked one toucheth him not. So there's going to be a remnant of believers in the tribulation that keep themselves, and they don't worship the beast, and they don't take the mark. But that's a very small percentage, because look at what it says. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world's going to go after the beast. The whole world's going to worship the beast, you see. That's powerful, man. That's powerful deception. We know that the Son of God is come. See, the Antichrist shows up on the scene as though he's just now coming. But the true believers know Jesus already came. And he's going to come again. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. And being in Christ is not exclusive to the body of Christ. I don't know why people think the word church is exclusive to us and being in Christ is exclusive to us. No, it's not. In the kingdom, Israel will be in Christ. There's no doubt about that. But they're not the body of Christ. What makes the body of Christ what it is we are formed not through the rise of Israel, but their fall. And that in the body there's neither Jew nor Gentile, you see. But in the kingdom there's going to be that distinction again. It's not the body, it's the nation. We are in him that is true, even his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God, as opposed to the false god Satan, and eternal life. Now, what's the last thing he says? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Remember, he said there was going to be some who keep themselves. Whoever's born of God will keep themselves, and the wicked one won't touch him, you see? But the whole world lieth in wickedness. So you get the setting there. Now, that's a powerful statement about the power of Satan's deception. He deceiveth the whole world. Now, some commentators try to make a lot of things about Revelation isolated to Palestine. My friend, it's a worldwide deal. It's a worldwide deal. Okay? This is not limited to what's going to be going on in the Middle East in the tribulation period. That's the focus. That's the main thing. But when the devil comes down and says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, he didn't just say woe to the Jews in Jerusalem, although woe to them because they're going to have to flee into the wilderness. But he said, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea.
Even those people out there in the islands aren't going to be safe. I mean, that is a worldwide deal there. And so, notice the emphasis in the passage on Satan being cast out. It says he was cast out to the earth. He was cast down. He was cast to the earth. There's an emphasis here. Now, you know that Lucifer exalted himself, and so he must be abased. That's the principle of God. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. If you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. You will be abased. Time will not permit for us to go to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. I wish I would have had time to do that, but if you're familiar with the passages about the fall of Lucifer, those passages look to the past and the future. Those passages concern Satan and the Antichrist. Those passages look back and ahead. They're powerful passages to understand about Satan's plan, his ambition, what he's all about. And you can go home and do that homework if you haven't read that in a while. Isaiah 14, start in verse 1. Come all the way up through at least verse 17. Ezekiel 28, start in verse 1. You're going to see the Antichrist in there. Not just Satan in the past, but the Antichrist in the future. But the fact is, Christ humbled himself, and so he's exalted afar above all heavens and given a name which is above every name. But Lucifer, who thinks he is Christ, he exalted himself. And Jesus, of course, prophesied. And I believe this has a glimpse to the past, but I think primarily he's talking about the future in Luke 10:17. And the 70 returned again with joy. And they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom, you understand. Saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Why is that a sign of the kingdom? Because in the kingdom, the devil's bound with a chain in the heart of the earth, see? And so this has got to do with the kingdom. It's got to do with prophecy. And he said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. It's already a done deal. He knows this is going to happen. It did happen in the past. But I think more particularly speaking of what's yet to happen as it's here in Revelation 12. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. They're going to need that in the tribulation. And over all the power of the enemy, nothing should by any means hurt you. Here's something about it. He said in Isaiah 14, I will, five times the number of death, I will. By the way, Satan's five letters, devil's five letters, all kind of fives associated with Satan. But he said, I will. That's when sin began in the universe. And not God's will, but my will, you know. And he said, I'm going to set my throne above the stars of God. I'm going to be like the Most High. He said, I will five times. You know what's interesting? He gets cast down and you can trace five demotions. Just so happens to be five. He was cast out in his original rebellion. You can read that in Ezekiel 28. It says he was cast out. In his original rebellion in eternity past, he was cast out. Well, in Revelation 12, he's cast out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation period. Then he's cast out of heaven, but then it's emphasized he's cast not only out of heaven, but he's cast to the earth. He's gonna be restricted in his activity to the earth. Right now, he has access to both. But in the Great Tribulation, he's bound to the earth. He's cast down to the earth. And then God's going to let an angel take him and cast him even further down into the bottomless pit and chain him for 1,000 years. And after that will be one last battle. And then he's going to be cast into the lake of fire forever. That's five demotions. He said, I will five times. God said, no, I'm going to bring you down five times. Out of the third heaven, out of the second heaven, to the earth, and the heart of the earth, and then out wherever that lake of fire is. Now, the brethren, it says, he accused them before God day and night. That's talking about the Jewish brethren. That's talking about the Jews in the tribulation. That's not talking about the body of Christ. I know that because I put my confidence in Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. In the context, he's talking about the body of Christ as far as our justification in Christ by the faith of Christ giving us that eternal security wherein nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. It's a little different for the tribulation saints when Jude said to them, keep yourselves in the love of God. All right, so here's the thing about it. I don't think for a second that the devil's up there right now accusing me to God because I am complete in Christ. And my justification is permanent. There's nothing to be called into question. But you understand that for the Jews in the tribulation, their salvation does not come as a nation until the second coming of Christ. That's when they receive the atonement. Luke 21:28. And when these things, in regard to the signs of the second coming, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. And lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh.
All right, Acts 3:19, Peter said to Israel, repent you therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And when will that be? When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's second coming. That's the day of atonement for Israel when they look on Him whom they pierced, and there will be a fountain opened unto them for cleansing. And they're going to be, Romans 11, Paul said concerning the salvation of Israel, that their deliverer shall roar out of Zion and take away their sins. See, it's still up in the air for these Jews in the tribulation. It's not locked in. That's why when you're in, for example, Peter's epistles, he's writing to believers, and sometimes you're reading where he's talking to saved people, and then he speaks of their salvation as yet future. Because of this very issue. You've got to know the difference between God's dealings with us in this age versus His dealings with the nation Israel, rightly dividing the word of truth. The book of Job is a prophetic picture of the suffering of the Jews in the tribulation. And there's a lot about that. But remember in Job chapter 1, verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God, and these are angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered, the Lord said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then what did Satan do? Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? He's accusing him. Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance has increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. See, this tribulation is all about trying the fidelity of Israel. They're going to be tried like, remember Job said, I shall come forth as gold. The tribulation is about trying them as silver and gold. God's going to put them through some major suffering to see if they're going to truly trust Him. And it's very, this is a perfect picture of all of that. We don't have time to get into much of it, but I'm just reading here where he said, I'll stop reading that for time's sake, trying to finish up here. So Satan's accusing Job. And you say, well, where does he appear before God at? I don't know. I don't know if he was able to go all the way up to the third heaven or if there's something. Boy, that second heaven can't even be measured by man. We don't even know the full extent of all that. And I don't know exactly how all this works, but I take it for what it says, that Satan was able to appear before him, and he did accuse Job. Okay? And it's a picture of him accusing the Jews in the tribulation. And you see it again in chapter 2 in Job when he comes again before the Lord. And you're familiar with all that. So, but let's try to finish up here. Look at this where it says how they overcome him. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. But that's not all it says. That's the most crucial part. Without that, it wouldn't be possible. But that's not all that's there for them. They overcame them by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. That's how the tribulation saints overcome Satan. By the blood of the Lamb. You know, that's central to everything. In other words, we know that in this present age, as members of the body of Christ, that we know we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:14, Ephesians 1:7, and many other passages. We know we're redeemed by the blood, but Israel's going to be redeemed by the blood. It's not just for us, you see. Book of Revelation starts off with that in chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and us here is Israel, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory forever, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, and so, obviously, yes, that is central. That is the one plan of redemption. But you understand this. Without the blood of Christ, there's no redemption for anybody. But that's not applied exactly the same way in every age. Okay, in the Old Testament, it wasn't revealed what all was going to be accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection. So by faith, those Old Testament saints had to bring the required sacrifices and all of that. It wasn't the blood of bulls and goats that took away their sin, but it covered it because God knew that the blood of Christ would be shed. And the cross is central to everything. But see, for them tribulation saints, they can't just plead the blood. They're going to have a faith that works. Do you understand? Look at the end of chapter 12. Verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments
of God.
You know what commandments those are? The commandments in the law. That's why Jesus in Matthew 24 taught them about the tribulation. He said, just pray your flight's not on the Sabbath. Why would he say that? Because you can only go so far on the Sabbath. Oh, really, you can't go anywhere. I mean, you've got to stay put. And so he's talking to people under the law. He's talking to people keeping the commandments of the law. And they're going to have a faith that works. They're going to, the word of their testimony is talking specifically about their testimony concerning the true Christ. I'm trying to finish here. I can't run these references, but in Revelation, you have several times mentioned the testimony of Jesus Christ. They're going to stand for the true Christ against the false Christ, you see. They're going to speak the truth about it, and that's going to cost them, man. I mean, that's going to bring them in great jeopardy, and that's why they have to love their lives not unto the death. You know what they're going to have to do? They're going to have to take up their cross, like Jesus said. Now, taking up your cross is not talking about dealing with your arthritis. It's talking about being willing to die for the gospel of the kingdom. Take up the cross, he said, if you lose your life, you'll find it. You know what he was talking about? Death. Okay, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about martyrdom. Back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. These are people that are going to be on the earth in the tribulation when Satan is cast out and comes to the earth. He's personally coming against these people. The devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto what? Death. And I'll give thee a crown of life. The great promises of their resurrection. They've got to love not their lives unto the death. You know, Satan accused Job. He said, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Satan thinks he can get these Jews in such a predicament that they will take the mark and worship the beast to save their skin. But there are going to be many that love not their lives unto the death. If they take the mark, they're damned. Period. They're going to have to lay down their life. Because if they don't, you understand, they're going to be, if they don't take the mark, they're going to be beheaded. See your stuff? That's not the situation you and I are in by any means. Thank God. Can you imagine the type of Christians we have today being in the tribulation, going through that type of stuff? Now, we have tribulation, but it's not this. This is the worst thing that's ever been. Now, I have to stop here. I know I keep saying that, but I'm trying to stop. The casting down of Satan, then, and his angels, brings rejoicing in the heavens, as it says in verse 12. And that's the last verse in the passage, so you know I'm about done. Rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Casting down of Satan and his angels, bringing great rejoicing in the heavens. But woe, woe to them on the earth. Who are those that dwell in the heavens? I believe we're in that. I believe we're in that group. We've been raptured up to heaven. Before the tribulation, by the way, before, I think, as much as 40 years before the tribulation period. All these people, man, that they're, I'm getting so sick and tired of everybody apostatizing from that blessed hope. It's like a disease. It's so rampant. I don't want to stop running that rabbit, but I'm just going to say, I'm not trying to escape tribulation. We have tribulation, but we're not. The purpose of the prophesied tribulation is not about us at all. You can't mix those things. It's not just a matter of when you go up. What time is it, before or in the middle? What does it matter? It's just a matter of years. It's the doctrine. Okay? And we're not in prophecy. And it can't be us. So we're already up there in heavens. You know what? We're going to replace Satan and his angels. That's what I believe. I believe we're going to replace them in the government positions that they lost. Their place is found no more in heaven. Who gets them? We do. That's a whole other mess. We are going to receive a glorified body fit for our purpose in the heavens. Our body in 2 Corinthians 5:1 is said to be eternal in the heavens. Versus there's going to be some who get resurrected into the kingdom that still have to eat the tree of life. Okay? There's some differences there. Why is our body fit for the heavens? Because that's where our primary domain is going to be. Though we are, listen, we're one with Christ and we're never going to be separated from Him because we're one with Him spiritually. For Him, for Christ to think it is for us to do it. The only thing faster than the speed of light is probably the speed of thought. And we're going to be connected with Christ no matter where we're at in the universe. So y'all might think this is a joke, but this stuff I'm talking about is stuff that's going to be forever. This life right here that everybody gets wrapped up in is what's the joke.
People living for stuff that's going to rot and decay and fade away won't mean nothing in eternity. That's the joke. We're talking about now, and by the way, we're not all going to have the same glory, and we're not going to have all the same authority, and we're not going to all have the same thing, because there is a judgment seat of Christ that's going to determine those who are really faithful to what God was doing in the present age. That's what it's going to be about. Talk to me about how many you had on your bus route. It's going to be about, and thank God if you want to run a bus and get some people saved, I'm not against that, but it's not about numbers, and it's not about buildings, and it's not about offerings, and it's not about religion. It's about the truth of God. And you're going to suffer for the truth of God if you really hold to it in a time when Satan is doing everything he can to blind people to the truth of what God. You got people, fundamentalists today, that they claim they're dispensationalists, but yet they believe in replacement theology, practically speaking, because after all, they say, the kingdom's not for Israel, it's for us. That prophesied kingdom of heaven is not for us. It is for Israel. If you take God for what He says, and you believe that His Word, that He says what He means, as He says it, where He says it, to whom He says it. That doesn't mean we won't come down to the earth in the kingdom age. I don't know about all that. That's not our primary inheritance. That's what I do know. So we're going to judge angels, Paul said. We're going to reign in heavenly places throughout the ages to come. But Satan comes down, and he knows he has but a short time. Notice that he said he knows. How does he know he has a short time? Because he knows prophecy. Satan knows Scripture. Satan quoted Scripture to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. He knows that he's got just 3.5 years to wreak havoc on the earth, especially against Israel, and he's going to bring great wrath. He knows his destruction is prophesied. He knows that. He knows the Bible, but he's like a lot of people. He knows what it says, but he doesn't believe it. I think the devil's so full of pride, he actually thinks he's going to win in the end. Somehow, some way, he's going to pull it out. I think that's how proud he is. He knows what God said about his demise, but he's going to do everything he can to bring great havoc on the earth, and he has but a short time. He's going to especially focus his attention on Israel, the remnant that's left in the last 3.5 years, and that's where we'll pick up our studies next time. I will say, I didn't get to this practical stuff too much, but we can apply the fact that Satan is also our adversary, and there's no way we can stand against him in our own strength. Paul said, if you're going to stand against the wiles of the devil, you better put on the whole armor of God. What's so scary, folks, is when you go to Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 20, and look at the whole armor of God, you don't see that being put on by too many people today. And that's why so most professing Christians are absolutely deceived about many things. It's possible for any of us to be deceived. Even true believers can be deceived. You better put on that helmet of salvation and take the shield of faith. And the sword, you better put all that on. There's no way you can stand. This is the last days of the church age. This is the last days where there's a falling away and the apostasy is rampant. And the only way we're going to stand is by putting on the whole armor of God. Satan's already a defeated foe. Christ defeated him through his cross. But the execution hasn't been fully carried out yet. And so he's still loose and he's still at work. You better beware. Our Father, thank you.